And we're going to have the reading from God's Word. Thanks, Gary. And sort of not as we normally know it, because I'm going to jump around a bit as we're still beginning the series in the Ten Commandments. So I'm going to do another sort of long reading bit because I'd like to emphasize or re-emphasize why we're going through these ten words from God. Well, it's partly because, although it's the most influential law code ever given, it's central to our faith. It's one of the first things we teach our children in Sunday school. And as adults, you've been through Sunday school, many of you, you'd remember learning these in Sunday school. Well, actually, the truth is a lot of people in church now are often more knowing of their favorite, you know, plot line in their favorite TV show than actually being able to list God's top ten. It's usually around the kind of numbers 5 to 7 we get mixed up. What is it? Is it stealing or murder first? Anyway, we need to know these. Why are the Ten Commandments good? They restrain evil. They convict us of sin. They show us God. They show us His way for our lives. Please turn. So you've probably gone to Exodus. I should have said, a bit naughty. Psalm 119. Let's go there first. We're not going to read the whole thing. Biggest chapter in the Bible by a mile. 97, verse 97. Psalm 119, verse 97. I'm just going to read from verse 97 to 104. And as I read, listen to the psalmist's affection. Just listen to his affection. Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Your commands are always with me and make me wiser than my enemies. I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. I have more understanding than the elders, for I obey your precepts. I have kept my feet from every path so that I might obey your word. I have not departed from your laws, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey in my mouth. I gain understanding from your precepts, therefore I hate every wrong path. We could probably leave it open in Psalms for a minute because we could go somewhere else before Exodus. But what affection. I love your law. I mean, he sounds crazy. He sounds like one of these mad few that actually enjoy filling out tax forms, you know, and the like. But C.S. Lewis says, yes, we love God's law and we ought to love God's law because God's law is like finding solid ground after a shortcut gone wrong. Maybe you cheated in cross country when you were at school. Maybe you didn't. Oh, Carol. Maybe you're at school now and you're cheating cross country. Anyway, and when it goes wrong, you go off piste and, oh, no, I shouldn't have done this. And find God's law. It's this solid ground in life. It is life for us to live to the fullest. And let's think for a moment about the commands. What a life it would be. I mean, what a world it would be, wouldn't it, if all people kept God's top ten. There'd be no locks on our doors. There'd be no courts. There'd be no prisons. There'd be no contracts, would there? Life would be amazing. We should love them, but we only will love God's law when we get God's law in the right place. So let's think for a moment. Where were God's people when they received God's commands in Exodus? Did God come to them while they were in Egypt, in slavery, and say, okay, I hear your cry, I've seen your groaning, and I've had a little think about it. What I'd like you to do is have a go at these 10 commandments for 6 months. If you're doing well with them, I'll send a few plagues on the Egyptians. Or try for another 6 months. The Ten Commandments, see how you go in, if you're doing well, if you're being obedient, then I'll set you free. No, God didn't do that, did he? He rescued the people. He got them out of slavery. Then he gave them the law. Set free to live free. We've got to keep that order right, haven't we? We've got to get that central. Otherwise, the commands don't mean the right thing for us, and we'll be living under legalism rather than grace. I have brought you out of slavery, Christians here today, out of slavery, which is wonderful. Now, here's how to stay free. That's the point. And we've got to keep that central. So remember what it means for us. Jesus has fulfilled the law. Wonderful. So we are now people under grace. We had a look at this last week. Very quickly, let's remind us. I won't do this every week, but some people weren't here last week. So as we kick off this series. So where is law now? Well, Jesus says not one of it, not a jot of it's gone. Wonderfully, law is in the hearts of God's people. Gospel leads to law. Saved from sin we are, now here's how to stay free. So salvation is not a reward for obedience. Salvation, us being saved, is the reason for obedience. God's put his law on our hearts. So we want to do it. We want to obey him. It should be flowing out of us, bubbling out of us, because he saved us. So we're looking at the Ten Commandments because they stand for today, because they're good, because we need, as people set free, we need to know how to live free. We need to know how to not go back to slavery, don't we, in this world. Now remember again last week, freedom is not doing as we please. Freedom is enjoying the benefits of doing what we should do, of living as God's people. Where in life is true peace? Where is true contentment, joy, assurance? Where is life in abundance? Because that is the quest of everybody in this world. It's what we're all after. Where is it found? It's found in living the way God made us to live. That is the answer God tells us in his word. His way. As we come to commandment 2, we're just going to look at two more passages. We're going to first pop into the idol maker's workshop and hear what God has to say about it. Here's a big idol section. Isaiah 44, a few pages over from the Psalms. If you like flicking around the Bible, don't do it often, do I? Isaiah 44, that's page 731. In the church Bibles, and I'm going to read from verse 9 to 20. So here we are, getting a little insight into the workshop of the idol maker. And listen to what God says about the one who makes idols. So Isaiah 44, verse 9 to 20. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit nothing? Who does that? Question mark, isn't it? People who do that will be put to shame. Such craftsmen are only human beings. Let them all come together and take their stand. They will be brought down to terror and shame. The blacksmith takes a tool and works with it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. The carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it with a compass. He shapes it in human form, human form in all its glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. He cuts down cedars or perhaps took a cypress or an oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest or planted a pine and then and the rain made it grow. It is used as fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. But he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire over which he prepares a meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I see the fire." From the rest, so here's a ridiculous thing, he's burning half the wood, what's he doing with the rest of the wood? From the rest he makes a god. So he burns half, and then with the same stuff he's making a god, isn't it? God's saying, look, how ludicrous this is, that's the point, isn't it? He makes a god, his idol, he bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, "Save me, you are my god." They know nothing, they understand nothing, their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see, and their minds closed so they cannot understand. No one stops to think, no one has knowledge or understanding to say, "Half of it is used for fuel, I used for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals, I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood?" powerful passage, isn't it? Let's turn to our reading for today. Exodus chapter 20, page 77 in the church Bibles. This is the word of the Lord, Exodus 20, verses 4 to 6. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to a thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. May God bless his word to us today, his powerful, living and active word. Before we launch into this really important passage, text, topic, let's just take a moment in quiet, prepare your own heart before the Lord. We're going to hear his word. So let's maybe have a clear out if you need to quickly in your heart. Ask God to help you listen. So let's just be quiet for a moment. Jesus, you alone are the radiance of the Father's glory. You alone bring us close to the Father. Through you we come. Through you our sins are forgiven. Through you alone do we draw near. Keep that on our hearts and minds as we look at this commandment from you now. Please, Lord, help us to be honest with ourselves. Take away distractions that would stop us listening. Soften hearts that may be hard, and areas of our lives where we are often unyielding. We ask this for your glory, for our growth. Amen. So last time, in a world full of gods, the theme last week was worship the right God. Today, in a world full of idols, worship the right God in the right way. I won't read them again, but there's our verses 4 to 6. I'll put them on the screen, a version of. Do not make for yourself an image. Do not bow down to them. Do not worship them. In some versions, it's a different word instead of image. So it could be idol in a version you have. It also means icon. It means the same thing, really. And we come this morning, we might think, yes, I'm really glad to hear this morning. Now I know at last what to do with my funny little wooden figures at home. And now I know what to do with that golden statue in the back garden. Not likely. But idols are everywhere in our culture, aren't they? Perhaps we've seen statues, pictures, images, maybe foreign restaurants particularly, and we think, oh, the idol problem. Well, that's imported. That's imported from out east. And that kind of makes sense, doesn't it? Because let's start out east somewhere, in the Far East, and well, there's shrines and there's Buddhas everywhere, aren't there? Come a little bit to India, and then you've got Ganesh and his or her, pals, and they're receiving these food offerings from the people, and there's Ganesh and the other Hindu gods. They're everywhere, aren't they, as well? Then move a little bit further, you come to Ephesus, and you can still dig up statues of the goddess Diana, see them in museums there, and so on. Egypt, well, we know about Egypt, lots of gods. They've got the funny animal heads, haven't they, most of them? You can find the museums, they're out there and about as well. You can see them around in Egypt. What when we get to the West? What happens when we get to England? Well, what if a tribesman from the deepest jungles of, I say, Papua New Guinea, was transported to the center spot of one of our football matches? What if they saw all these people gathered together, dressed the same, arms out, singing the same songs? Would they not think that's some kind of religious gathering? Or what if you then took the tribesmen to the shopping center with you? And then they saw all these pictures, blown up pictures of these godlike looking people. You know, everywhere, these big pictures of beautiful people and logos and brands lit up everywhere. And then they saw people handing over money at tills, at tithing to their gods, deities of appearance, beauty, body image. Who has the idolatry problem? And then take the tribesmen to the music festival or the political party conference. And there's a person on stage, there's one person, everyone's clapping, and sometimes they've got their hands out towards them, screaming to them. Maybe handing them a P45. Then take the tribesmen home for tea. And put the TV on, and, oh, TV, what's this? They see it for the first time. It's Saturday evening, the X Factor's on. And they click, and they realize why so many people in the shopping center were dressed the way they were, why they had their hair the same. They're copying the one on the TV. Seems to be an idol. We've had enough of Simon Cowell, so we flick over to a cable channel. It's from the US, and then it's all confirmed because the US show is called American Idol. Which culture has the idolatry problem? Every culture. It's just that our wooden statues and shrines are replaced by people and brands and all the other things we end up worshipping if we're not careful. Anyone got a worship problem with this? Anyone give it too much respect? What about this? Oh, sorry, Liz. What about this? You got a worship problem with this? I'm not looking anywhere. You got a worship problem with this? Worship problem with this? It's a cool watch, isn't it? I really want one of those fossil watches. How about this? Ooh, there's some nice handbags. Not for you, Steve. How about this? Who's got worship problems? Who's got worship problems with any of these things? We're all worshippers. Martin Luther, it's a Reformation celebration, isn't it? He said, that to which our heart clings to the most, our heart entrusts itself, that's your God. Whatever that thing is that you most gravitate towards, you most cling to, put your confidence in, put your hope in, that's your God. And we all pour ourselves out for someone or something. So the question isn't, do we worship? The question is, who do we worship? Or what do we worship? In our quest for meaning and hope, and we're all on it, we're all looking for satisfaction in life. There's no ducking that. We all land somewhere, on someone or something. And if it's not Jesus Christ, we'll be paying off some other God. We'll be paying off to get their blessing. We'll feed some deity. False deity. So that it repays us in some way. So people like me. So I've got a massive house. Whatever it is. God says, do not make or worship an idol. And that's really what we focused on last week. The importance of worshipping the right God. That was the major point last week. But command two is slightly different. Now, there's definitely crossover, but here we go. Command two is not so much about getting the wrong God. It is that as well, but it's mainly a command to worship the right God in the right way. We break commandment one when we worship the wrong God. We break commandment two when we worship the right God, but in the wrong way. So we're going to think this morning not so much about replacing God, that happens, but first reducing God. That's really the main point. George Bernard Shaw said, God has made us in his image and we've repaid the compliment. And we break command two when we try to remodel God. When we try and reshape, reform God into the size and shape and form that we want. When we try to rename God, if you like. Now, we're quite good as a nation at giving things a bad name. We seem to have a particular talent with children these days, particularly if we're rich and famous. The Beckhams were especially good at giving children a bad name, weren't they? Sorry, that is a joke of a famous comedian who I can't remember. It won Joke of the Year as well, apparently, in the Edinburgh Comedy, whatever it was. But as a nation, we're not much better either. Do you remember a year or so back how the makers of that state-of-the-art scientific polar research vessel, remember what they decided to do with that massive project? They decided to give the naming of that £200 million ship, they put it to a public vote. So they put it online, didn't they? Come on, guys, you tell us what name we should give it. And the names came flooding in, such as, call it the Henry Worsley, after a British explorer. Call it Polar Dreams, or the Sir David Attenborough. And then a few silly names came in, like a big ship in it. another name, What Iceberg. Brilliant. And then one of my favourites, one guy emailed in and said, what about calling it the big metal floaty thingy thing? Sorry. That was quality, isn't it? Now, all was fine with the people doing this until some wag came up with a name that caught on. You know what it was, didn't you? Let's call it Boaty McBoatface. And then the team are like, oh, that's another silly name, never mind. But then suddenly Boaty McBoatface was in first place. And it was running away with the poll. It was like 18,000 votes and rising. The system was crashing. In the end, of course, they just like, enough, didn't they? They overrode the public vote and the ship is called the Sir David Attenborough. But the underwater vehicles are called, all of them are called Boaty McBoatface, aren't they? The point is this. Put the being of God to the public vote, and we would rename him if we could. We'd collectively come up with a name, just any name, so long as it didn't really represent him. Why? Why would we do that? Well, we'd like to rebrand and reshape God into an image of our liking. Imagine for a moment you decided to get your best friend or your spouse a present, a surprise birthday present. And here's the present. The present is a series of body-enhancing surgeries. So here you are, love. I've paid all this money for you to have a nose job, a hip thing, a lipo, whatever it is, and one of these and one of those as well. I've done this all because I love you. Would they agree with that? Or they must love me because they're trying to change me so much. No, that's not loving, is it? Trying to reshape someone like that from what they are to what we want them to be. That's not loving, is it? What does it say about our love for God if we try and reshape him? What does it say about us? God, I love you, God. Just this little thing about you and that bit you say just needs a bit of tweaking. Can I tweak it, God? Because the non-Christian friends are just really upset by it. Sure, you don't mind, God? Can I just change this bit of you? God does mind. Make no image. Don't try and change who I am. Instead, worship me as I am. That's what commandment 2 is about. How do we break this commandment? Well, we can break this commandment in all sorts of ways when we worship God in the wrong way. So here's the thing. It's when we try and get close to God through some mediator other than the only way to God. So how do we worship God? Who is the way? It's Christ. Who alone brings us close to God? Who leads us into the presence of the Father? It's Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. We bow, we worship God through Jesus. Now, we've got to keep that in our minds, or this next bit won't make sense. It's through Jesus alone. So commandment 2 is broken when, for example, a worship leader prays something like, help me now, Lord, as I lead your people into your presence. Ooh, it's only through Jesus, isn't it? We only come to the Father through Jesus. I'm not saying a worship leader and, of course, music are bad. Of course not. We're to sing songs because it helps. Songs help point us to God. They help soften our hearts, teach us truth. But it can't bring us any closer to God. Only Jesus can bring us close to God. You might think, but Ben, hang on a minute. it's a bit complicated. If worship reminds me of God, well, surely that's bringing me closer to God. Well, no. Sung praise is declaring who God is. Sung praise is responding, saying we love you. It's encouraging one another. It's encouraging our own hearts. It's often a feeling as well. But here's the point. We can only actually get close to God through Jesus. There's no other way. That's why this image stuff is so dangerous. The sound, the tune can make us feel close to God. But if it's not through Jesus, if our hearts are not grasping Christ through the music, then it's just feelings. We reduce God also when we walk into a lovely, peaceful old church building and the stained glass windows, beautiful pictures, and think, oh, I feel so close to God here. Do we see the worship problem with that? If the beauty and the peace of the building is what we think mediates between us and God, again, there's nothing wrong with biblical art, so long as we, of course, don't try and draw God himself. Biblical art can remind us of God's greatness, remind us of a sacrifice. It cannot, though, function to bring us closer to God. Or what about a walk in the country? Experience, yeah, the fresh air, gaze at the view, in awe of it, and the beauty of Mother Earth stretching before us hits our senses. I feel so close to God out here. It's idolatry. It's pagan. Yes, God's creation reminds us he's creator. Right God. It's the right God, but the wrong way to come to him. God is creative. The heavens declare his glory, don't they? But only through Jesus do we get close and so worship God. Not a building, not a person, not a picture, not a feeling, not candles, not lighting, not certain music. All things like the quest for doctrinal accuracy or ministry success or moral living, they're all good. Of course they are. But they can function as idols. Maybe we'll think, oh, maybe we won't have preaching next week. Let's instead, scrap service, let's go out and serve the community. That sounds good, doesn't it? Scrap the service, let's go serve the community one Sunday. Now, we should serve the community, and I think we should get better as a church at doing that. But it doesn't replace worship. It cannot replace worship. Not instead of our worship service. Many things become an idol when we rely on them, here's the point, to get closer to God. It's possible for us to say we put God first, but then make the access to God a person, an experience, a feeling, a deed of some sort. All of that stuff reduces God. And we break the second commandment. Perhaps the Ten Commandments have become so familiar, we actually don't hear them. They're like the idols around us. They're so familiar, we kind of lose sight of them sometimes. We're so in it, aren't we? Have you ever found yourself saying or thinking something like, I don't think God is like this. Or God would never do that. My God would never say that. Commandment 2. Don't reduce God. God says, don't make your version of me. Slightly off-piste, but while we're on a subject, I don't think this is going to come up any other time. Let's talk about yoga. Is yoga okay for Christians? Can yoga help me get closer to God? No. Yoga, Tai Chi, those sorts of things, what do? They seek to unite the soul with a higher spiritual Hindu power. The word yoga comes from the term to be yoked. Yoked to who? Not the God of the Bible. Eastern meditation, all those things, they aim to transcend the mind and the emotions. So they say the path to enlightenment is to turn self in on self. until this kind of super conscious state is reached, it's opposite to the Christian worldview. The Christian is not about me. It's not about forgetting me. No. It's about exposing me, showing me my desperate need of a God outside of me, of a true creator God, of a savior who came, who really came. It's pie in the sky. It's not in my mind. He really came and died on a cross for me. It's about being at one with my creator, not a creation. It's not empty the mind, but hear the intelligent God of the Bible speak through his word. Understand that message. Be convicted and turn to the person of Christ. Some say yoga, but yeah, but it's just exercise. I'll go to yoga and I can just think about Jesus instead. No. Yes, whatever, in your house, in your garden, stretch and pray, that's okay. But don't sign up for a yoga class. Because what fellowship has light with the darkness? You can't put a dusting of Jesus on something evil and say it's okay. There's all sorts of traps in this world that will lead people away. Crystals, yin-yang, all that kind of stuff. Keep clear. Why do we need to hear this command? Well, because the problem of our hearts is that we'd rather not have God rule us. That really is where everything comes back to in the end. Our sinful nature would much rather have a God we can manage, a God we can contain, a God we can manipulate, than the God of the Bible. That's why we make images. That's why we try and reduce him to a feeling or an experience. That's why we'll squish him down to size, because then we can control him, can't we? It suits us. Because our man-made God versions, well, they just let us do what we want. That's great. We like that. How convenient. We can just come and go on our terms, can't we? They don't examine our hearts. They don't examine our motives. They don't ask questions like that. They're not bothered if we go to another idol, if it's them or another. And it can sound good until we remember that having been set free in Christ, well, to reduce God means we are returning to slavery. We're going back to being enslaved again, because that's where idolatry leads. Behind the idols, the images of this world is Satan. And he'll seize the moment. He'll grasp it, capitalize on the opportunity. Through the idol, Satan lies. Come on, this is the way. This is the path to freedom, completion. And the worshipper can get trapped into having experience, a feeling each week at church. And if I don't go home feeling a certain way, well, I haven't experienced anything. It wasn't really worth going to church. Or they're unable to witness because, well, how can God really send people to hell? Idols lie. Spend and get becomes enslaved and trapped. They promise what only God can deliver. Idols distort the truth. They get in the way of our relationship with God. They stop us knowing him. And when we reduce God, or try to, we can't reduce God, well, what happens? It reduces us, doesn't it? Thinking wrongly about God needs just another tiny step in the wrong direction. And before we know it, our kind of faith has become about the building, the program, the people. Remember the golden calf incident? Obviously, you know, right after this giving of the Ten Commandments, the people, what was the problem? They're fed up with waiting for Moses to come down the mountain, weren't they? And they say, we want gods. And Aaron's under pressure. And he says, I shouldn't laugh, it's terrible. Give me a gold. Give me a gold. And they fashion this golden statue. And Aaron says, these are your gods who brought you out of Egypt. Tomorrow we'll have a festival to the Lord. Hey, what's going on here? Commandment 2 stuff is going on here. Because it seems there's a compromise in Aaron's mind. He sees the people breaking Commandment 1. We want gods, have no gods. He tries to use the calf in the worship of the Lord. So break the second commandment so as not to break the first commandment kind of thing. But it's absolutely bonkers what's going on. Laughable were it not so serious. But they make an image because they want control. Because God is moving too slowly for their liking. But it's catastrophic, isn't it? They rob God of his glory. The calf doesn't represent God. Of course it doesn't. It can't do. Shrink the Almighty God. Remember the words in the children's talk? Shrink that into a golden calf? What? Doesn't work, does it? The calf replaces God. And look what happens to their morals. They're led astray and the people fall into great sin. And many die, don't they? It's a picture, a microcosm, moment of idolatry and the danger of it. It's a harrowing warning of idolatry. Released from slavery, one minute the people were, the next minute, look what they're doing. They're back in slavery, addicted, perverted, trapped, dying. But the Israelites' mixed worship is really our problem today. We wouldn't wholesale reject Jesus. We wouldn't say that. We'd say we love Jesus. But if we have a mentality of a kind of pick and mix religion of our own making, then we've got a problem. Which of us doesn't get impatient with God and unbelieving at times? We want all the benefits of church, don't we? But actually, we quite like to relate to God on our own terms rather than his living word speaking to us. We love forgginess. Oh, that's a great word, isn't it? And it's a great truth. But what about obedience? Our loving God is great. In our society today, that's all they want, a loving God. But what about a holy God? How do we think about that? Yes, his mercy is what we need. We want God's mercy and we need it and we do want it. But do we want him as our judge? Indwelling sin means faith is not natural to us. It's not natural. Making our own versions comes much easier. Just a few small compromises and suddenly we're worshipping an altogether different God. A God of our own image. In our image. And while idols don't care about us, look at verse 5, God is seriously bothered. He's interested in who we put first. He is concerned how we live. Verse 5, I am a jealous God. And of course there's bad jealousy, isn't there? Which is all about selfish me. But then there's a good jealousy for other people. God says, I'm God, no other versions, no pick and mix, no idolatry, because idolatry is adultery. And just like unfaithful adults often lead to cheating children later in their lives, God says to the people here, they will pass idolatry onto their children and children's children. And of course, that's true, isn't it? That's how it works, isn't it? Unworshipping parents lead to unworshipping children. The cycle goes on, doesn't it? Christian, are you pleased God is jealous for you? It means he cares. It means he loves you. You've just let someone go. That's not care, is it? Who's jealous for your heart, for him? What loving husband wouldn't justly flip out if their wife came home with another man? Love is exclusive. You think, oh, God, it's a bit intense. He's pretty emotional here, isn't he? Well, that's love, isn't it? And for those who live in the freedom of his commands, then we see verse 6, others are freed. Verse 6, to those who keep my commandments, or his commandments, he's happy to change whole families for generations. I wonder this morning, are any of you from families where grandparents, taught your parents, and your parents taught you, and now you're teaching your children. Has any of you from families like that? Where the right worship of the right God in the right way was passed on and on and on. Great. That is a glorious legacy, isn't it? It absolutely is. And if faith is new to your household, praise the Lord. And start that legacy in your household with your family. The days are evil, redeem the time. Lead your children, parents, in the worship of our Creator. Parents, that is your greatest call. Infinitely more important than your career. Far more important than your car, your bank balance. Who on their deathbeds thinks, oh, I wish I'd had more time in the office. I wish I'd polished my BMW for longer. No. Christians, we are to lead our families in the Lord. Do it. It's the most loving thing you can do for them. Very, very nearly finished. So if we don't worship God through an image, how do we worship Him? Here's a thought. We are made in the image of God. That's great, isn't it? But of course, we don't worship ourselves. But instead of worshipping an image, well, we're meant to be the image, aren't we? To be the image God intended us to be. Like a mirror, if you like, we're meant to reflect God in character. We're meant to rule wisely as He gave us authority to do. We're meant to love Him, love others. Well, that sums up the commands, doesn't it? But of course, we know as images, we're at best broken. We're fuzzy, we're blurred, there's cracks all over us. That's why we fall into the idol trap. Calvin goes as far as to say our hearts are idol factories. They're there inside of us producing our own idols. But there is an image, isn't there? Praise God, there is one image we are permitted to worship. We're told to worship, aren't we? Colossians 1, the Son is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1, we sung it. The Son is the radiance of the Father's glory, the exact representation of His being. Jesus said, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. You've seen Jesus? Do you see Him regularly, daily? Does He warm your heart? Is He alone your channel of worship? Is He your way to the Father? Because He is the only way. Now, I doubt, again, many of us are sitting here thinking, oh, right, well, after that sermon, I can't wait to get home and finish making that image of God or that picture of that carving or smashing up, whatever. But there are many ways in which we can worship the one true God in the wrong way. Word of warning, beware wasting too much time over idol hunting. This is an area we can get really introspective about. Especially in others as well, beware that. Now, of course, it's well worth praying and thinking over what's going on in our hearts. That's really important. But intense introspection, well, where's the focus? That's still all about me, isn't it? So beware that. Our solution to idolatry is Jesus. Look to Jesus. Keep looking to Jesus, the one who leads us to the Father. I put on the back of the sheet verse to learn. You pick verse 4 is a good one. You can mix and match 4 and 5 together. I sometimes do that with Bible verses. A prayer to pray as well. It's a prayer of sorry and a prayer of help as well. Songs to sing. If you like singing, if it warms your heart in the morning, there's one on YouTube. Many of you know it. Chris Tomlin, Indescribable. Again, it's just lifting our eyes to who God is so that God willing, we won't cling or wander to other gods.